Now, if we were asked to give one word that summed up the Christian faith, what word, I wonder, would we choose? One word to sum up Christianity. One word to sum up Christian belief. Well, I would suggest to you that one answer to that, and a very good answer, would be the word Savior. When we read the Old Testament, which goes right back to the creation of the world, the God of the Old Testament has this word often applied to him. He is called Israel's Savior. He says of himself, "I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And people pray to him and address him in this way, "O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof." But when we come to the New Testament, that word occurs many, many times. And in the New Testament, it is invariably applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, a title which is given to him again and again, which should not surprise us because he was the Son of God and he was God the Son. And in him, God was manifest in the flesh. But let me just remind you of some instances when this word occurs. Even before the birth of Jesus Christ, an angel says to Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, his mother, "Thou shalt call the child's name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, that personal name, Jesus, it really means, according to the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, Jehovah Savior. That was the very name Christ was given by heaven before he was born. When he was born, the shepherds round about Bethlehem were told that in the city of David there had appeared a Savior who was Christ the Lord. When we turn on into the what we call the epistles of the New Testament, the letters written by several of the apostles, reference is made many, many times to Christ as a Savior. In 2 Timothy 1, for example, Paul writes that Christ has come and we have in him the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the same way, another apostle makes mention very early in his letter, in the first verse, in fact, of 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is said to be the Savior of the body, that is, the Savior of the church. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon Christian churches and Christian people through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And finally here, believers are represented as waiting, not for the first coming now, which had taken place, but for the return of Christ, waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've only given you a small sample of the occurrences of this name in the New Testament, this particular title, and many more could be given. But it's clear, surely, that this was the burden of the Christian revelation. This is what it was all about. And in a way, that name, Savior, is the key to understanding Christianity. It really represents to us the theme of what we read in God's Word. Now, tonight, just for the time we have available to us, I want to draw your attention to three verses, not one. But I want to draw your attention to them because each of these verses has in it the word Savior, but each is different in some way from the others. The first verse is found in the book of Acts, which comes after the Gospels in the New Testament, and it's chapter 13 and it's verse 23. And before I read the words, I want to just sketch the background to this. The man who we know as Paul the Apostle had been converted. He was formerly called Saul of Tarsus. And in those years of unbelief, he had become a great persecutor of the church. And he was opposed, very much opposed to the Christian teaching, very much opposed to Christ himself. And yet, in the mercy of God, he was brought to see his need of Jesus Christ, and he was, as we say, converted to Christ. And sometime later, the Lord called him to be a missionary. And he went out from a Gentile city to evangelize, to spread the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And he's here on his first missionary journey, and he comes to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sits down, but he's recognized as a rabbi, as a Jewish teacher. And so he is called upon to speak to the congregation, a visiting minister, we would say today. And he does preach, and the sermon is recorded for us here in Acts 13. And when we come to verse 23, we're in the middle of his sermon, really, but he's referring to the Old Testament, and he's speaking of David, the king of Israel. And he wants to get to Christ, of course, and to speak of him. So he says, of this man's seed, that is, one of the descendants of this man David, was, according to God's promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. A Savior. Notice that. A Savior. And this verse, in a way, is an introduction to what the word means. A Savior. It is clear when we look at the genealogy, which is given to us in Matthew's Gospel, that if you go back on his mother's side, you go back to David, king of Israel. So that as to our Lord's humanity, he was descended from this great king. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And what that teaches us immediately is, first of all, that men and women are in such a state as need a Saviour. Why would God raise up a Saviour if there was no need? But what is the need? Well, it's a legitimate question. What is the need? Why does the Christian faith say so much about a Saviour? Well, the answer to that is, first of all, that we are all guilty before God as sinners. We've all broken God's law, which makes us transgressors. And the Bible says the whole world, Romans 3:19, is guilty before God. And that word guilty means that we are sentenced, we are condemned, we are found out to be those who have broken God's law, and therefore we are referred to judgment. And it's from that guilt of sin which binds us over to judgment and to punishment, it's from that we need to be saved. But a second thing is this, the judgment itself. The Bible says there is a day in the which God will judge the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment will certainly come. He has appointed a day. And Christ is returning one day to judge, the Bible says, the living and the dead. What an awful thing for a lawbreaker to hear on that day not only the sentence against him, but to realize that the sentence is now to be carried out. We very much need to be saved from that. And then thirdly, there is what follows the judgment. According to the Bible, it will be the second death. It's called the lake of fire. It's what is commonly known as hell. Everyone who has forgotten God and has taken his own way and has shown himself to be a sinner before God will be punished in that place where there is no mercy and there is no relief and there is no end. We need a Saviour. And here Paul in this synagogue, this Jewish place of worship, he says, of this man's seed David, God hath, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. So we can understand why God would raise up a Saviour, given that that is the state not of a few, but the state of all. And we are in a quite desperate state. We're in a desperate state because God, the Bible says, is displeased with people who flout his law, who trample it underfoot. The Bible term is the wrath of God is upon the men and women who disobey him. And that wrath is going to bring the condemnation, and the condemnation is going to bring the everlasting punishment. And the fact is, there's no way out that we can see. What can we do to save ourselves? The Bible is very clear that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Just say for a moment we decided, well, we'll make an attempt. From now on, I will reform my life and I will avoid sin. and I will keep the commandments of God. Just say we were brought to that kind of resolution. And that may compensate, we think, for the sins of the past. But my friends, even if we made that purpose in our hearts, we couldn't keep it. Because you see, the problem is we are sinners. We carry a nature around with us which is sinful. And we have a propensity to do wrong all the time. So it's a bit like a New Year's resolution. It wouldn't be kept until January the 2nd. So it is, you might make your vows and your promises to God that you'll lead a very different life, but you'll never lead the life that accords with God's law. You can't do it. And then again, what about those past sins? Just imagine for a moment that you made a good attempt and you lived a fairly moral life from now on. But what about all of the sins from youth? All the sins up to the present time. And those sins all demanding that God rises in judgment and deals righteously and justly with those sins and pours out upon them the punishment those sins deserve. You see, the fact is, you can't do anything about it. You can't save yourself, that's what I'm saying. Even if you made a great sacrifice, if you said, well, I'll sell my house and I'll give it to God and to his church. Even if you went into a monastery, say, if you were that way inclined, and you went in and you took a vow of poverty and celibacy and obedience, and you remained in that monastery for the rest of your life, that would not be a sacrifice adequate to cover or atone for the sins which you've already committed. No, we are in trouble, and we can't get ourselves out of trouble. But here is the truth to be heard tonight and understood. There appears to be a hope. As Paul said, of this man's seed, David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. Oh, we can't save ourselves, but there is surely a possibility that someone else could deliver us and deliver us from the judgment which is awaiting us and which is soon to be felt and known. Now, it's clear from Paul's words preached in this sermon that he knows who the Saviour is. God hath raised, according to his promise, unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And Jesus is indeed the Saviour. Is it likely that he could save us? Is he capable of doing that? Well, he is, because he came into this world as a representative or a substitute, which means he came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He came to save us. And in our name, that's what he did. A Saviour, Jesus. So what did he do? Well, being our representative or our substitute, acting for us, he put himself under the entire rigour of the law of God. And from the time he was born to the time he died, he fulfilled righteousness. That is, he lived a righteous life. And so much so that he could turn to his severest critics and he could say, which of you convinces me of sin? And not one of them, though they'd observed him and they'd watched him, they'd listened to him, not one of them could say, ah, but you did sin then, or you did break the commandment here, or you did transgress at this point. Not one of them could bring a charge against him of sin, because he never sinned, he never disobeyed God's law. But it became him, in his own words, to fulfill all righteousness. He kept the law perfectly so that he could present to God a perfect life. And God may be pleased to reward that perfect life of obedience with eternal life. And if it was lived for others, God was pleased to reward the others with eternal life. But you say, what of our sins? You've said that they are under condemnation. And we are under condemnation. What of that? Well, this Savior of whom I speak, he undertook for that too. He not only did what we should have done to secure eternal life, lived a perfect life, but he suffered from the beginning of his life to the end, and particularly at the end. He suffered for the sins of others. He had no sin of his own which merited suffering or pain or anguish, and yet he was found to be in such a sad and desolate state, a man of sorrows, the Bible says, and acquainted with grief. Why was he thus? He was wounded, the Bible says, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement which brought about our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, he not only lived for us to secure heaven, but he died for us to deliver us from hell. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, this Savior was serious about salvation. That's why he came. That's why he stood in our place. That's why he lived our life. That's why he died our death. He was serious and devoted to the work of salvation. And it's therefore, I would suggest from these words, it's therefore possible to escape from guilt. It's possible to be delivered from judgment. It's possible to be snatched from the very jaws of hell. We can't bring that about ourselves. We can't save ourselves, but we can be saved. Passive tense. We can't save ourselves actively, but we can be saved passively, because there's a Savior. There is a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Now this very text gives us hope, doesn't it? our case is not desperate. Of course, some people think our case isn't even serious. They never give thought to these things. They never seriously listen to the Bible. They don't know what God says about them. They say, well, I'm not religious. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or irreligious. Or they may say, well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or a theist. They say, well, I don't go to church. It doesn't matter if you're churchless or whether you're there every Sunday in the congregation. There's one thing common to all of us which makes the problem, and the one thing common is that we've all sinned. We've all broken God's law, and we're all in danger. And we need to be saved from that danger. And we can't save ourselves, but someone else can save us. We now know his name. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. The salvation which he has brought means that we can be safe through him. We can be safe in life. We can be safe in death. We can be safe on the great day of judgment, which is yet to come. We can be safe through Jesus and through Jesus alone. A Savior, Jesus. Now the second verse to which I want to turn you is found towards the end of the New Testament in the first epistle of John. And it's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. And here is John, the disciple whom Jesus particularly loved, who was closest to him while he was here upon earth, the last of the apostles to die, the man who lived well into his 90s and wrote the gospel, of course, first, and then the epistles, of which this is the first, and then the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Here he's writing in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, in the first verse, it was a Savior. In this verse, it is the Savior. Let me read it again. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior, with the definite article, means that he is no ordinary Savior. He's not a Savior, simply, but he's the Savior, particularly. Because when God, within the Godhead, before time began, before the world was created, began to think of the need for salvation, his Son came first into his thoughts. And God the Father didn't think of future salvation ever without reference to his Son. And he chose him in his own mind to be the Savior. And no better could have been chosen. He could become indeed the author of salvation. He was able to effect whatever was necessary for the salvation of sinners. The Father knew that he could do it. And therefore it was all arranged that at the time appointed, the Son of God would leave heaven and come into this world and assume human nature and be found in the likeness of men as a true man. And when that happened, even when Christ was just a child, Mary and Joseph took him into the temple. And there was an old man in the temple called Simeon. You'll read of this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And it was given to him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to recognize the Savior. And the Bible says the old man took him in his arms. And this is what Simeon said: "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He had looked upon the infant, and it was given him to understand that this was the Savior, God's Savior. And holding him and thereby receiving him, he was willing to die. He could die in peace, having seen God's Savior. Now, yes, he's the Savior. He is special. He is unique. The Savior. Not one of a number, but the Savior. One on his own. And what was special about Jesus Christ? Well, I've hinted at it already. He was God. And therefore, however difficult salvation might be, if there's hope anywhere, there's hope in him. He was God, who was therefore able to save unto the uttermost. That's what the New Testament says. He is able to save unto the uttermost. Save all the way. Save altogether. Because he had a divine nature. He was God in the flesh. If anybody can rescue us from the guilt and the sentence and the reality of the punishment of sin, it is Jesus Christ. He was God. But he was also man, you see. And that was important because he had to act for us. He had to suffer in our place. He had to die for us. Now, as God, he could not die. God is immortal. As man, he could suffer. As man, he could experience pain. As man, he could expire upon the cross, and did so. So here was God able to save, and man capable of bearing the punishment of sin, which he did bear. The Savior. indeed, uniquely qualified. And the Savior, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I'll tell you why he is called the Savior. Well, first of all, because he was the one God the Father conceived as the best one to undertake this work. Secondly, he was God able to deliver. He was man able to submit to the means of delivering by his life and by his death. But he was also the official Savior. He wasn't somebody who set himself up as Savior, but he was the one heaven recognized to be the Savior. The Father sent the Son, Jesus said himself, not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's what he had authority to do. He had the authority of his Father, the authority of the court of heaven, the authority of the decree or purpose of God, and he came into this world not a nobody trying to be a somebody, but God's official Savior. The Savior of the world. And he proved to be that, because one of the things the Bible says of him is he did all things well. Yes, he appeared amongst men. Yes, he obeyed the law, winning the reward of eternal life. And yes, he died the death, particularly there on the cross, causing us to be rescued from hell. When you read the story of his life from the cradle to the grave, you get this impression. There's nobody else like this. He's the Savior. And that's what a woman said in John chapter 4. This is the Savior of the world. The Savior the Jews had learned to expect. The Savior God had said, who would come. She and others like her recognized that this was he, the Savior of the world. And that's how he's presented to us in the Gospel. Now, we hear a great deal today about comparative religion, and we hear people pontificating on the fact that we believe now in interfaith, that we're all basically the same, whatever creed we have, whatever religion we espouse. The Bible is not politically correct, and neither must the church ever be, because the Bible says there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is the Savior, and he's the only Savior. And if it turns out that people for some reason reject him, they've rejected salvation. So if they are not saved by him, then they are lost, because there's no one else, and there's no one to whom they can turn as a second chance and no one whom they might prefer or try. There is no other. He is the Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you see that's an exclusive title? If it was said, He is the Savior of the United Kingdom, then somebody may say, ah, but there's a Savior for France. Oh, there's a Savior for Africa. But when his title is the Savior of the world, that means that he is the only Savior of all men, wherever they may be found. And there's no other way to God except through him. There's no other way to find forgiveness except through him. There is no other way to be saved except through him. And the wonderful thing before I leave this verse is that he's alive again. He was raised from the dead after he died. He's alive again, and he's present wherever his word is preached, his gospel is proclaimed as tonight, and he is able to save everyone that puts their faith in him, and he is willing to save everyone who turns to him. Even as he said there in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's able to do that. He's evidently willing to do that. And his salvation is the only salvation there is. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we have a Savior of this man's seed, according to promise, God hath raised up a Savior, Jesus. Secondly, we have the Savior. We testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, have you guessed what my third verse is? I doubt it. But if you have, you tell me afterwards. It's found in Luke chapter 1, and it's verse 47. The words of Mary, when she was told that she would give birth to Jesus, and she said, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. My Savior. And that's where I want to bring you in the closing minutes. And that's where I want to leave you at the end of this sermon. My Savior. Can you say that? Can you say, I follow what you said tonight in the sermon? I understood it. And I can tell you that this Jesus Christ of whom you speak is my Savior too. Maybe you can't say that. Well, let me, in concluding, tell you how you can say that. When the Christian message is preached, we call it the gospel, which really means the good news concerning Jesus Christ. If the gospel is preached faithfully and accurately, the preacher will be taken up in his sermon with the Lord Jesus, and he will be presenting to the congregation this one who is the Savior. Paul said that through his teaching, Jesus Christ, he said, was evidently set before men. He tells one church, I determined when I came to your city to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. And it's in this way that God introduces his Savior to men. And in the message which we preach, it must be stated that if men and women realize their plight, understand that they are in dire straits, and they face punishment for every sin which they have committed, if they are convicted of that, and if they will turn to Christ, come to him in prayer, and believe in him, the Bible says that he will save them. He will save them. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it says. Oh, but you may say to me, can it be true? Can it be true that he would be ready to receive me, that he would forgive me, that he would save me? Can it be true? Yes, it can be true. Mary was a sinner, and she came to the point where she could say, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, my friends, there must be response to Jesus Christ. And to make it easy for you, let me tell you that there's only two possible ways to respond. On the one hand, you can reject it all as myth and fable and erase it out of your minds as soon as the service is over. That is to miss Christ, of course, but it is also to lose salvation. You have spurned and turned away the only Savior there is, and by that rejection of him, you have chosen the way to be lost. But the other response is to receive him, to take him as your own and your much needed and much desired Savior. Listen to what the Bible says. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We need to take him for ourselves. Even if your concentration has lasted and you're still with me, which I hope you are, and you've taken my word as true, and everything that I've said about Jesus, you've assented to it, and you accept it in your heart. But what is it going to profit you if you know that he's a Savior and the Savior, but you don't know that he's your Savior? I want you to imagine a wintry night, a very cold, snowy situation in a London street. Bitterly cold, the wind is howling around you, and here are three little children. They look like orphans, I don't know, but that's what they look like. And they haven't eaten for nearly 2 days. They haven't a bed to sleep on. They haven't a home to go to. They haven't parents to love them. They're starving. And they walk up the street together, only 5 or 6 years old. And they stop at a window from which a light is coming. And they look through the glass. And what they see is a family, obviously wealthy and affluent, and they're all gathered round the table, and there's the roast upon the table, and all the trimmings, and an abundance of food, such as they could devour. It's what they need. And they look through the window, and they know it's a feast of good things, and they know the table is laden with food, and they see other people enjoying it and partaking of it and passing the plates around so that there's more food and more food. But these children are outside the window. It's not their food. And they can't enjoy it. They can see it. They can know that it's dinner time, that there's plenty of food on the table. But the tragedy is it's not theirs. Friends, hearing this sermon tonight and not being able to say, "My Savior," is to be like those children, understanding it, seeing what it's all about, but not knowing it, not knowing Him, not having Him as your own personal Savior. I would therefore encourage you with all my heart to realize your need of Him and to come to Him by faith, using words like this: "Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me from the consequences of my sins. I turn to you and I ask you tonight to save me. I take you as my only hope. I take you as my refuge from judgment to come. I take you as my personal Savior into my heart, into my life. I take you. Lord Jesus, I want you to be mine." Now He will respond to that. And where that prayer is heard, He will save you from your worst fears and from the punishment of your sin. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A Savior, He is. The Savior, without doubt. My Savior, the jury is out. The decision has yet to be made. Let's sing our last song.